Good morning, church. Great to see you guys here. I feel like you've been sitting for a little while. Why don't you stand for the whole sermon? Wouldn't that be? Switch something up for a change? Hey? We'll see what's what. Might be too easy for you to walk out at that point, so you guys better stay sitting down. Don't want to give you any steps towards that. We're working in a series. We're going through the book of Mark, talking about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And today we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with the busyness of life. As we get going this morning, let me ask, do you ever feel like your life is just full of noise and activity? Yeah? Am I the only one? No? Okay, I see some people nodding. That's good. I don't know. It feels like my days turn into weeks, turn into months, and things don't ever slow down. It's just go, go, go. Nonstop. In some ways, it feels like I'm on a treadmill, like I'm dealing with things as they come, and there's no off switch to the treadmill. There's only a little dial that says that I can turn it up faster. I don't want that dial. It reminds me, actually, of some time that I spent at Bible school years and years ago. I stayed in dorms for 3 years, and our hall would always come up with a hockey team for the year. And there was people in my hall that were from all over the map geographically, and they were also all over the map in terms of skill level for hockey. And so there were some people who were really good at hockey, wasn't me. There were some people who had barely ever even put skates on before. A couple of very generous guys in our church decided that they would spend some time giving some tips and help to people who needed some steps in the right direction in terms of their hockey skills to polish them up for the year. So they rented the ice, and everybody went out to be skating and learn some skills. And it was great. There is one guy in particular that I remember. He was a big, tall guy, tall and lanky. He was from Chicago. We cleverly and affectionately nicknamed him Chicago. So this guy was, if you just picture a tall, lanky fellow, when he put skates on, he looked like a moose wearing skates. And he was skating around, and at first he was just super wobbly, but he started to like improve by quite a bit, and he was moving around quite well and quite quickly, all things considered. And he was doing lap after lap after lap. And at one point, he was going around, and he came up to the people who were there to help. And he had this panicked look in his eyes. And as he goes by them, he says, "I can't stop!" Right before, he smashes into the boards and falls down. It's funny, but, you know, sometimes it feels like I'm Chicago in life. Like, I'm really good at getting going, and I'm just altogether lousy at stopping. You ever feel like that? I think that as a culture in general, we as people are good at starting things, good at continuing and moving and doing, but I think that we're lousy at stopping. Stopping is counterintuitive to us. As we dig into the text that we're going to look at today in Mark, we're going to see that it isn't a new issue in people's lives. This was an issue in Jesus' time as well. So why don't you take out your Bible, and we'll see what we can learn from God's Word today. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front of you, or around there anyway, and you can look it up. It's on page 812. Jesus didn't leave us with a journal. Would have been nice. He didn't leave us with a journal, but the passage of Scripture that we're looking at today kind of reads like a journal. It walks us through a day in the life of Jesus. It's kind of like a snapshot of his day. Now, the day actually starts in verse 21. We're starting here in verse 29, but his day starts in verse 21. It's the Sabbath. He and a few of the disciples go to the synagogue, and there Jesus does the teaching and preaching for the morning. He's He's in there, he's teaching them, and people are amazed at the authority and the knowledge that this guy has. Also in the service, there is a demon-possessed man, and that'll always spice things up. And so he casts out the demon from this man, and then the service kind of comes to an end. And now word of Jesus is spreading like wildfire in the community. You know, this is maybe a bad day for you to miss the service, right? Like all this activity and action happens. So let's pick up the story in verse 29 together. We're going to read a few verses here. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This was a day that just was getting busier and busier and busier, wasn't it? The synagogue time would have ended right around noon, and it would be fitting that they would leave there and probably go over to Peter's house. It says Simon, he's also known as Peter. They go over to Peter's house, and they're probably expecting to go and have some lunch there. But when they get there, there's no wonderful aroma of anything that's prepared and ready and waiting for them. There's no dishes set out. They get there, and instead of finding food to eat, they look over, and everyone's gathered around a bed. And Peter's mother-in-law is terribly sick. It's not just of her feeling a touch off. The original Greek there says that she was burning up with a fever, and it implies that she was fighting for her life. So they call Jesus over, and he steps in, and he heals her. And then they go on. This day is action-packed. He's preaching. He's casting out demons. He's healing mother-in-laws. Sounds like it's a pretty good time for you to put your feet up at that point, wouldn't you say? After all, it's the Sabbath, the day that's been created and designed for rest. Ironically, that was seemingly the only thing that Jesus wasn't doing that day, was resting. So finally, it looks like things are going to settle down, but they're actually just ramping up. After the sun sets on that day, people start showing up at Peter's house. Bing bong! Jesus, it's me. Can you come and heal my brother? Bing bong! Jesus, we got a demon-possessed guy out here, and he could really use some attention. Bing bong! Jesus, we heard you're good with mother-in-laws. Mine's not sick or anything, but man. Just nonstop advice. It's got to be something you can do. You see, these people weren't allowed to offer help or carry their burdens during the Sabbath. But once the sun set, the Sabbath ended. So now that's when everybody shows up. First a few people, then more and more. And pretty soon it says in the passage there that the whole town had showed up. It might have been a figure of speech, but the point was that there was a mass of people there. And all this started after sundown. So Jesus was there serving and helping well into the night. And Mark is intentional about the way he writes this down. He uses a term, the word is chi. It's a connective term. It's like the word and. He uses that 22 times in the verses that we're looking at today. And I think his idea is just to help us get an understanding of how busy this day was. It was like him saying, Jesus went to the synagogue, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then after that, this took place, and then you're never going to believe this part, but this is what happened. Then they went home, and then this, and then that, and then this, and then that. One commentator said it was almost like a child was retelling his day at the amusement park. It's exhausting to just to listen to it. But I think that what Mark is trying to do here is help us to understand that we just can't possibly get how busy this day was for Jesus. It was full, overwhelming. Talk about exhausting. Let me ask you a question. After a busy day that turns into a long night, what's the one thing you would want after that? Sleep. Yeah. And a lot of it. I know that's where I would be. But let's read on the passage what Jesus does. In verses 35 to 37, it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" As we read this, it's easy for us to think of God, or of like Jesus, like some God robot. Like he's somehow doesn't need any physical strength like we do because he's God, right? We it's easy for us to read a story like this and say, well, yeah, I mean, if I was God, I could stay up late and get up early and just keep going and going like the Energizer Bunny. We got to understand that Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully human. And in that full humanity, he experienced tiredness and exhaustion the same way that you and I do. I have no doubt that Jesus was exhausted. He was tired. But in spite of that, he gets up. And if he's going to get up that early, what we expect from him is that he would get up and just get at it. That he would pick up where he left off. Another day busy doing ministry. Lance Witt says in his book, Replenished, that here we're expecting that Jesus is going to be busy being God. He's got 3 years of public ministry. That's not a long time to create a movement that's going to turn the world upside down. So we look and we're expecting that Jesus is going to be hard at it, preaching as much as possible, traveling as much as possible, seeing as many people as possible, developing an organizational plan, building up leaders, as many as possible. Go, go, go. That's not what happens. Here in verse 35, we find that Jesus does get up early, but not to do ministry. He slips out unnoticed and heads out to a solitary place to be alone with the Father. And if you were to do a study of all four gospel accounts, you would see that this was a regular part of Jesus' life. That he was consistently escaping and getting away from people so that he could be alone with his Father. He was often finding solitary places where he could be go on without interruption. There's no doubt that Jesus is tired, but he knows that even more than sleep, he needs to be alone with his Father. So he gets up while it's still dark out, and he heads out to a place that he knows he'll be able to buy himself some time before the rest of the world can catch up with him. And apparently the disciples, at some point, went to get him, probably because there was another big lineup of people at the door. They went to get him, and they opened his door, and there he was, gone. They were probably expecting some miracles for the day, but maybe not a disappearing act. Now what? Well, they got to look for him. So out they go. And I get the sense that it wasn't easy for them to find Jesus because they seem more than a little miffed by the time they find him. They say to him, "Look, everyone is looking for you." That reminds me of like a term that I would say to my kids out of frustration after I'm looking for them. "Look, we've got a plan here. We're trying to go. What are you doing? We've got a plan." And the expectation at that point was that Jesus would just get up from where he was and go back and continue where they left off in this town in spite of this little interruption. But let's read how Jesus responds in verse 38. He says, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I have come. That's not what anyone is expecting there. And yet, he seems sure in his mind of that's what needs to happen next. It's like his time with the Father helped him see the world more clearly, for him to understand what needs to happen next, that he needs to go elsewhere and continue to preach and teach. I have to say, this has been a really helpful passage for me to study this week. And in the last part of our time together, what I want to do is I want to highlight a few observations that the Lord has impressed on my heart as I've been studying his word. The first observation is that Jesus prioritized the Father's desire. Everybody had a plan for Jesus. And lots of those plans were good things, no doubt. People wanted Jesus to go here, to go there, to heal, to preach, to teach, to serve, to help people. There was no shortage of opinions about how Jesus should be spending his time. Everybody wanted him to do what they thought he should be doing. Can you relate to that? You ever feel like there are a lot of people in your life who have a plan for you, how you could spend your time? More likely, how you should spend your time? I feel that. I remember one of my friends called me one time and he says, "Todd, the Lord loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life." I thought, well, at least he's being honest. He was trying to pitch a move to me. He wanted me to move and work with him. And I thought, well, at least he's being upfront. I feel the expectations that other people have on me, and at times it can be crippling. I tend to be a people pleaser, and it bugs me when I can't help everybody or I can't please everybody. There's some times where I can't please anybody, it seems like. This week I got tagged in a description about a perfect pastor. I thought it was fairly appropriate. It describes him. I'll just read you a little bit of it. It says that he preaches exactly 10 minutes. Yeah, good luck. Condemns sin and never hurts anyone's feelings. He's 29 years old with 40 years experience. He's got a burning desire to work with teenagers and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. Here's my favorite part. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. Isn't that true that there's no way we can please everyone? None of us can. We feel tension because there's people at work that want a certain amount from us, want certain things from us. We come home, we feel different expectations. We go to church and there's other people with other expectations. And everywhere we go, it seems like we find people and they're not shy about sharing their expectations with us. People put expectations on Jesus too, and it was impossible for him to please everyone. Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. What are you doing here? We've got people to heal. They're lined up at my door right now. We've got to go. Chop, chop. What are you doing here? You can't please everyone. But Jesus didn't seem to pay attention to the agendas that they tried to put on him. Why is that? It's because he went to the Father first and he knew what the Father's desires were for him. And he knew that when you said yes to one thing, that meant that you had to say no to others. The disciples, when the disciples caught up with him, their assumption was that he was going right back and they were continuing where they left off. And yet, Jesus wanted something better. That would have been good. But he wanted the better thing. He wanted what the Father had in store. And what the Father has in store is always better. Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages, and so I can preach there also. That's why I've come. Such clarity there. If you study the life of Jesus, he never seems to be controlled by the desires or agendas of the people around him. It would have been good to go back there. A case could have been argued that that was maybe the right thing to do from a lot of people's perspective, but he didn't want just the good thing. He wanted the better thing. He wanted what the Father had. And saying yes to one thing means saying no to other things. And we all face choices like this. I mean, when Charlotte and I were processing whether or not we were going to move here, we had two good options. We could come here, that was a good option. We could stay in Terrace, that was a good option too. We loved our church in Terrace. We loved our friends, we loved our community. But we also knew that even though those were good things, we wanted to pursue what the Father wanted for us. And so we spent time in prayer. We spent a lot of time in prayer. We moved here with confidence because we were convinced that this was what God was calling us to do. That meant that some people were disappointed in us. And to be honest, I hate that. What I hate worse, though, is the thought of ignoring what my Father desired. Instead of at the cost of just satisfying people's wills around me. The freedom that comes from knowing what our Heavenly Father wants us to do is so valuable because it makes it's so much easier to say no to other people and other things when even though they're good things. Jesus was able to say no to all sorts of people without guilt because he knew what he was doing was the Father's will. He knew that what the Father wanted was the better thing. And it could be crippling to have all sorts of options. I could go here, I could go there, I could help this person, I could help that person, but I can't help everyone. And it's easy for guilt to creep in when we realize that we're saying no to somebody. But when we prioritize the desires of the Father, we can say no to things and be confident that we're doing what we need to do. But the reality is that we need to be spending our time with the Father in order for us to understand what his desires for us are. Otherwise, we're just surrounded by everybody's expectations, and that's crippling. The next thing I want to observe here is that he seemed to linger with the Father. One of the reasons that resonated with me today is that I think that too often my time with the Father is more rushed than I'd like to admit. And I'm guessing I'm not alone in this room on that. It's busy in our world, and it's easy for us to try to be as efficient as possible. And even when it comes to our time with our Father, sometimes I feel like I need to be more efficient, but I don't see that in the life of Jesus. I don't get the sense that when he went to connect with the Father, he was concerned at all about efficiency. He wasn't rushed. If there was any rushing in the story at all, I think that maybe it was about him rushing out in that morning to get alone with his Father. I think oftentimes when we have our quiet time with God, we approach him like we're reporting for duty. Here I am, reporting for duty. Give me the details, I'll be on my way. But I don't see Jesus getting up early in the morning while it's still dark out to sneak out, to go a distance, to report for duty. He's there seeking the relationship that he has with the Father. In the first message that Curtis shared with us in this series, he showed us how things look differently when we view our relationship to God as an employee-employer relationship as opposed to a child and a father. A child does not seek their father to report for duty. Mine don't. One of my favorite things as a dad, though, is that when my kids come to me and just want to simply spend time with me, "Dad, you want to go for a bike ride?" Dad, do you want to play Lego? Dad, do you want to dance with me? Would you wrestle with me? More recently, I love this question. Dad, want to spend time with me? What do you want to do? Now we're getting somewhere. The one thing that's consistent across all three of my kids is that they want this time together to last a long time. And it's almost never that I'm able to make it last as long as they want to. Well, unless I beat them at a game, showing my utter superiority and dominance in our household by crushing their spirits in a game. Life's not fair, kids. They don't mind ending the time together then, but even if everything goes well, though, there's oftentimes tears that they don't want our time together to end. And the reason is because the focus is on the relationship. This word linger just kept rolling around in my mind. And just to clarify, I looked it up this week, and it means to stay in a place longer than necessary, typically because of a reluctance to leave. And that's the sense that I get with Jesus, that he wasn't meeting with the Father, reporting for duty, and only staying as long as necessary. I think that Jesus, when he got with the Father, he was just there, just absolutely basking in the relationship that they had. It wasn't a duty for Jesus, it was a joy to be with the Father. I read something this week that talked about our time of solitude with the Father being like a scoop that scoops away all the distractions and the pressures of our busy world, and that takes time. I was chatting with Curtis this week, and as soon as I mentioned that to him, he said, it kind of sounds like hard ice cream. I was like, well, that's because you're hungry. The more I thought about it, the more I thought he was right. I was hungry too. But it's like hard ice cream. You take ice cream out of the freezer, and what happens when you go to scoop it out right away? Your spoon bends. How frustrating is that? It's difficult. It's like you're fighting an uphill battle there. But if you give it time, things work out. Our time with the Lord needs to linger. When we spend time lingering in his presence, we're reminded that our value isn't the same as our usefulness. Our world likes to tell us that we're only as valuable as we are useful. That's not the message we get from the Father. The message that we get from the Father is that we're loved and we're cherished, not because of what we can do or how clever we are, but because whose we are, who created us. We're loved and we're cherished. And he wants to strengthen our relationship and help us remember who we are in him. I want us to learn from that. I want us to understand that this isn't an I have to part of a religion. It's an I get to part of a relationship. Thinking back to my days at Bible school again, when I first got there was a chapel going all every day of the week. And it was a requirement. You had to go. If you didn't go, if you didn't sign in, then you had to pay a $5 penalty. It's a lot of money for a student as that adds up. I had some friends that just committed their tithing to that. They're just, well, I'm going to write out a check for the year. Nobody wanted to go. It was something that we had to do, but not wanted to do. A couple years later, I'm not sure exactly what changed, but I think that the chapel got better, but they removed the penalty about not going. And I remember thinking that it was a privilege for me to go, that I desired to go. I would show up early. I would look forward to it. I couldn't wait. This is an I get to with God, not an I have to. What a privilege it is to be able to go to him anytime we want. God, do you want to hang out with me? His answer is always yes. And it's always for our good. The last one that we'll look at is something that we're all familiar with. I'm sure we've heard this before. We'll hear it again. I think it's worth repeating. That he created space from distractions. Jesus got up early and went away to a solitary place. And I could be wrong, but I don't think that the importance here is on the place that he went. I don't think that this moment is about the place. I think it's about space. I think it's about Jesus creating space around him from diversions and distractions. He could have just sat up in his bed and prayed right there. He could have slipped out the door if he wanted to be a little bit, quieter. He could have sat with his back against the wall outside. But he knew that there were interruptions looming at that point. It was only a matter of time. So instead, he went a significant distance away to be able to buy some time. He created space between him and his distractions. Let me say this. If Jesus felt the need to separate himself from distractions and diversions in his day, how much more do we need to do that in our day, in a world that we're surrounded by just seemingly endless distractions? We need to be vigilant about creating space. And I know that's tough because the reality is that most of us are addicted to our distractions. So it's a battle. I read a quote this week and it said, We who have been drugged by diversions cannot expect to enter the quiet without a struggle. Our souls roar for diversion. But I want to say it's worth the fight. God's attention is worthy of our attention. I mean no guilt on you here, that I'm not trying to make you feel bad about what you're doing or not doing. I want to encourage you to know something in your heart that I think that most of us know in our heads, and that's that our time with the Father in solitude is for our benefit. This is where soul shaping takes place, where he gives us peace, he relieves our hearts of stress, where he satisfies our soul. I'm not pointing us here out of guilt. I'm pointing us here because there's a blessing that's waiting for us, a reward. Let me ask, what steps do you need to take in your life to create space to be alone with our Heavenly Father? If you're like me, one of the things that we need to do is turn our phones off. Did you know that thing's got a power button and it's not just to restart it? Isn't that something? You can turn it off and it actually stays off until you want it back on again. I got to remind myself of these details sometimes. At this point in the first service, somebody's phone rang. It was perfect. You can't script that. That's great. But what else needs to happen? I think that maybe you do need to figure out a way to create some physical space away so that you're harder to find and harder to interrupt. Maybe it's about finding the right time of your day. I know that for different periods of our lives and different stages, maybe something different will work. We see here Jesus getting up early in the morning because he's carving out time. He knows that nobody's going to give him the time, so he needs to claim it for himself. And he goes early in the morning. Maybe that works for you. Maybe late at night works for you. I don't know. Pick a method that's going to keep you engaged. For me, one of the things that I had to do as well, I realized pretty early on that if I was just going to pray to God silently in my head, we had seconds, not minutes, until I was distracted by something shiny. I have to be praying out loud. Sound like a weirdo if people are around, but that's my option. If I'm going to stay focused, I got to be praying out loud. My other trick is that I write my prayers down. Those are the two ways that I stay focused on my time with the Lord. I don't know what you need to do. I don't know what the answer is for you, but I think it's worth the fight away from distractions. Do what you need to do to create space and time for the Father. And my prayer is that you're going to learn that those are times that we just grow to treasure. That when you close the door to be with the Father, that you would find that there is great reward for us there, as Curtis mentioned earlier. I know that he wants to connect with us there. It's all about relationship. Would you pray with me as we close? God, I thank you that this is all about a relationship, and that you're the one who initiates that relationship, that you have good things for us, God. There's so many times with my kids where I end up having to say no or cutting our time short, and that's just not the case with you. What a privilege it is for us to be able to have your ear whenever we want it to communicate, God. I pray that you would speak to us in those times. Would you help us make a plan so that this week we can get alone with you? Just shape our souls, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.